and worshiping in our hearts to receive the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Elmo. Well, our last message in Malachi here this morning. We'll look at the whole chapter, but as we're thinking about what Elmo just read, have you ever benefited from eavesdropping? Some of you shaking your head no, some of you shaking your head yes, okay? The property that my parents bought when we moved from Long Island, New York to southern Utah, many years ago now, had a peach orchard on it. And a year or two after we moved there, I would have been probably 9 or 10 years old at that point in time. I remember overhearing, I wasn't involved in this conversation, eavesdropping, but I overheard my dad telling my mom that he thought that we could sell peaches and make some extra money. And it was in that moment I knew, oh great, guess who's going to be picking peaches in 100 plus degree heat this July? It's going to be me and my brothers, okay? But then he said this. He said, and if we can make enough money, if we make enough money from the peaches, I think we can take a vacation to the Hogel Zoo and Lagoon Amusement Park in Salt Lake City at the end of the summer. Well, let me tell you, Craig was a peach-picking fool that summer. In that instant, my mind and my heart had changed as a result of that little bit of information that I overheard, that I'd acquired. Now, at 10 years old, I hadn't pieced together that my picking efficiency had no bearing on whether or not the trees would produce enough fruit for a vacation, all right? But nonetheless, that information changed my heart. Well, here we are in the book of Malachi. And as I've stated in the past, Malachi and this message that he wrote is addressed specifically to the nation of Israel. And as we're reading it, as we're looking into it, really what we're doing is we're kind of eavesdropping on a conversation. We're listening to a conversation between God through the prophet Malachi to Israel, and we're hearing how they respond to him, okay? And we've learned a great deal of information through this series. We've learned some things that we should do as a child of God, and we've learned numerous things that we should not do, as we've seen Israel be a very, very poor example in a number of ways. But the truth of the matter is that that's one of the reasons that God recorded this. Okay, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, speaking of passages, information just like this, written specifically to Israel, Paul says this. He says, now all these things happened to them, Israel, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And interestingly enough, Malachi is writing to Israel concerning the end of the age. We're going to see that here. In fact, the whole book has been touching on that topic. But he's writing to Israel concerning the end of the age. In fact, chapter 4 is all about the end of the age. And guess what? Here we are, right in the end of the age. In real time, we are at the end of the age, the latter times, with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord closer now than it ever has been. And so, you and I, can most definitely benefit from what we're learning right here in Malachi. But the question is, what are we doing with this information? Are we going to just, is it just in one ear and out the other? Or are we going to take what we're learning and apply it to our lives? Are we going to be different than what Israel, do differently than what Israel did in so many ways? What are we doing with this information? Because as we are looking at the end of the age here, a prediction that Malachi tells to Israel, a prediction that is even yet future for us. We don't know how far in the future, but it is in the future. What are we doing with this information? Because we're not just talking about the Hogel Zoo here. We're talking about eternity with God or not. That's what's on the line. We're not just talking about the heat of July. We're talking about the judgment of hell. That is what is on the line here, depending upon what we do with this information. And so through this information given to Israel, we learn that the day is coming. Malachi is telling Israel that it is still yet coming for us, but we are closer than we ever have been. So what are we doing with this information? Because the day is coming. In real time, we are in the latter days right now. Well, in this last chapter of Malachi, he reaffirms some information that he had given earlier because it is important. And the first bit of information that he reaffirms, the first bit of information that he gives us here concerns the destiny of the proud. The destiny of the proud. It goes to what Elmo started reading. We'll look at the passage again here in a minute. But you know, we have a common reflexive response in our culture when someone asks us, how are you doing? How are you doing? Perhaps the most common response to that question is, I'm good. I'm good, right? Anybody here use that? All right, I see some head. Nobody wants to raise their hand, but all right. But anyway, we use that. It's just a common reflexive response that we say. We often use that same response when someone asks us, do you need help? Okay, can I help you with that? We often say, no, I'm good, right? I had a professor in Bible school who would ask those questions, how are you doing? Do you need help? And the instant I said, I'm good, he would look at me and say, are you? Or, so you think so, huh? And it didn't take me long to learn that not only was he setting me up, but he was teaching me a lesson, really, because biblically speaking, I'm not good. I'm not good, and I do need help. And really, to believe otherwise is being proud. It's being arrogant, even. And such really is the definition of proud. We're going to see it here in our passage here in a minute. It is possessing an unreasonable perspective of one's own excellence. That is being proud. That is being arrogant. It's us believing we are good and we don't need anybody's help. And in the context of our passage, it is that person who believes I'm good. And really, we even saw Israel saying this to God, we don't need you. We're just fine on our own. In fact, really, we have found that following you has not been beneficial to us. That is arrogance. That is pride. To say, God, I don't need you. I mean, where do you think the air you breathe came from? Where do you think the food you eat comes from? Where do you think you came from? Why do you think this planet is the perfect size and the perfect distance from the only known perfect star? God says, not only do you need me, but you would not exist at all without me. And really, to believe otherwise is putting on willful blinders and telling God, I don't need you. It's pride. It is arrogance. Look at verse 1 again, because we see the destiny. This is what that person gets who is prideful and arrogant and tells God, I'm good, I don't need you. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So you think you're good and don't need me. Well, guess what? Judgment is coming. Your judgment is coming. God, who is God, whether you like him to be or not, God is going to cleanse this earth of sin and sinners. All of those things that are contrary to who he is need to be gone. The prideful, the self-serving, the arrogant, the ones who are really causing all of the trouble in this world because of selfishness. You see, selfishness is the essence of sin. Selfishness is where sin comes from. And if you don't want my help, God says, if you don't want a rescue from that, that is your choice. But I'm not going to force it upon you. Your judgment is coming. We learn also in that verse that the wicked will be stubble. Those who don't want God's help will be burned to a stubble. Revelation 21:8 puts it this way. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and just in case you think I haven't done any of the things on that list, there's one for you too, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the fact that God is offering you a rescue. Do you want my help? I want to help you here. And those who say, no, I'm good, I don't need you, this is for you who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues in 2 Thessalonians 1, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God is saying, if you don't want me, this is your eternal destiny. I'm not going to force you to be with me. This is your eternal destiny. This is where you will spend it. Burning forever is useless stubble. Still good? Sometimes learning the truth about our arrogance is what causes us to humble ourselves. And that really is why God is communicating this. He doesn't want anybody to end this way. He doesn't want anybody to have a destiny and eternity of this. He wants us to humble ourselves and recognize, God, I am not good. I need you. I will take what you're offering. Sometimes learning the truth about our own arrogance humbles us to recognize our need. So having seen the destiny of the proud, we now come to the other side of things. This is for those who say, God, I'm not good. I need you. I take your help. Here it is, the destiny of the pious. We've seen the destiny of the proud, and now we come to the destiny of the pious. And that word pious has evolved a little bit in our English language to the degree that one of the ways the word is used is of a person who thinks or acts as if they are holier than thou. Okay? So it's actually used today of someone who is arrogant. However, I'm using it today because the original and most common use of the word pious speaks of a person who is just the opposite. The most common definition of the word pious is of one who is godly and reverencing and honoring the supreme being in his heart and practice. It is living a godly life because we revere our Maker. We love our God. It is living our life for Him because of how, coming to an understanding of how desperately we need Him. Verse 2 of Malachi 4 now. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And I love the wording here, and we'll talk about it here in a minute, but let's start with the Son of Righteousness. We're told here that the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness is coming. And I love the way this is worded. Notice that it is spelled S-U-N. Because light is life, and the sun is the light of the world, isn't it? And there is no question, in my mind anyway, as to why God would have Malachi use this terminology. It is brilliant. It is brilliant because for Israel, there was a day coming when the S-U-N will rise with healing in His. We're not talking about an object in the sky. The S-U-N here will rise with healing in His wings. This Son is a person. This Son is coming with healing in His wings. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's in John 8:12. Jesus is telling us, I'm the Son that Malachi wrote about. It's me. I'm the one. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. And really, for us, this is all past tense now. Let me read a couple passages of Scripture. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then this last one, you're familiar with this, but I love how it connects to what we're looking at here in Malachi. This is in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They were arrogant. They were prideful. But for that one who loves God in return, that one who reveres him, this is the rescue. The Son has come with healing in his wings. And as a result of that, the righteous, those of us who were made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, we will thrive. And Malachi is telling Israel about this, and he shows us how you can thrive in three ways. Here they are. They will be healed. Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah the prophet predicted this too. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But this Son of Righteousness is coming, and you can be healed. Here's the second way they can thrive. You're going to be joyous. Like a stall-fed calf. Can you relate? Some of you, maybe you grew up on a farm, you can. You get up in the morning and let the calf out of the barn. They kick and jump. They were ready to go, right? And I love this. The way this is worded in the original language actually speaks less about a calf that has been fed in a stall and rather a calf that has been freed from his stall to go out and feed. I'm free and I'm exceptionally happy about it. As is the sinner who has been freed from the captivity of his sin. I'm free, and I'm exceptionally happy about it. And for Israel, Malachi tells them, you can be healed, you can be joyous, and you can even be victorious. You think that the evil and the wicked are having their way? Well, verse 3, back here in Malachi, says differently. "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." You see, Israel, they'd been complaining about the wicked prospering and having victory in the world, so it seemed. But God says, the story isn't over. There will come a day. There will come a day when the wicked are judged. Every single person who doesn't receive the rescue that I'm offering, they're going to get theirs. And you who did receive the rescue that I'm offering, you're going to be the winners, the victors. You win. That is the destiny of the pious. It doesn't look like it right now, perhaps, in our world, seeing what's going on, but the story isn't over. We've seen the destiny of the proud. We've seen the destiny of the pious. However, Malachi ends this prophecy talking about the destiny of two prophets. There are passages in Scripture that cause believers to debate about the meaning, okay? They're typically obscure things that aren't, you know, core doctrines of the Bible, the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Jesus said, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And many have debated about what that means. Okay, I believe there's some geographical context that answers that question. Talking about believers in one area, believers in another area, that's not you. You're in the middle here, okay? But there are others that disagree and say, it's talking about something else. Well, within the last three verses of the Old Testament here in Malachi, we come to a passage of Scripture that has caused the Jews to debate among themselves from the day it was written until right now. Okay? So there are passages like that. And this one has been a headache for the Jews. This one has been a headache for the Jews. And even us as the church, we don't know this for sure. Let's read the passage. Verses 4 through 6. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Here's the line of debate within that. We'll look at all of it here, but here's the line that has caused so much debate within Judaism. "I will send you Elijah the prophet." I will send you Elijah the prophet. Why might that be an item of debate for the Jewish people? Well, one thing is he died about 400 years earlier than this. Okay, he was dead. And who is it then? Who is this? Because he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet." Is it the Elijah resurrected? Is it someone like Elijah? Is it another Elijah? And the debate began. But here is a proven prophet of God, Malachi, through whom God is sending, "I will send Elijah the prophet." And from that day to this very day, the Jews debate about who this is. Some, even as part of their annual Seder celebration, set an extra place at the dinner table just in case Elijah's resurrected and comes back. Upon John the Baptist starting his ministry, the Jews began to ask, are you Elijah? They asked the same thing of Jesus. They said, "Are you Elijah?" They asked Jesus if he was the prophet. They also asked Jesus if he was the prophet that Moses said would come. So this passage of Scripture, is referenced about 20 times in the Gospels. It was a common theme of the Jews. And by the way, it was Moses and Elijah that appeared and visited Jesus at the Transfiguration, witnessed by Peter, James, and John. We have no idea what they all talked about. However, then because of that very passage, many students of the Bible believe that it is Moses and Elijah who are the two witnesses who will come and preach at the midway point in the tribulation, as described in the book of Revelation, and preaching to the Jews. And it is at the midway point in the tribulation that the Jews as a nation, tribulation referring to the day of the Lord, which we're talking about here, but it's at that midway point of the tribulation that the Jews as a nation finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and their hearts are changed. Malachi says, "Remember Moses, and behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their father. So back to Malachi's point here. A little bit of a tangent there for you, but back to Malachi's point, he's telling them Moses would remind the Jews of the law. They had not been following it at this point in time here in Malachi, but he's going to remind you of the law. The law revealed the character of God. It shows us who he is in his holiness, his goodness, and his perfection. The law also revealed the sinfulness of sin. It shows us our unholiness, our vileness, our imperfection, the fact that we are not good. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The point there being nobody's good. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And that again is a reference to Jesus. And this passage right here in Malachi is referencing that very statement. Moses would remind the Jews of the law, the fact that God is holy and you Jews, you're not. And Elijah would restore the Jews to their Lord. He talks about fathers will love their children. And I think at that point in time when Elijah comes and preaches to them, they're going to come to finally understand just how much their Father in heaven loved them. And he demonstrated, as Romans 5:8-9 says, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for you, Israel. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from what? Well, the destiny of the proud. And Israel, if you continue on that path of being proud, saying, "You're good, I don't need you, Lord," that's where you're going to go. Elijah will preach to the Jews and restore the Jews to their Lord through the love of a father for his child. Now they will finally see how much their Father in heaven loved them. And it will also restore the love of their children to the fathers. Because now they understand that that's all God ever really wanted from his children. To love me. I've provided for you. I've showered you with everything you need to live life. I've lavished you with love, and all I've wanted is for you to love me in return. In fact, that is the core of the Jewish law. In Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." That's all God ever wanted from his children. And as Moses proclaims the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, as Elijah proclaims the love of God found in Jesus Christ, the Jews will finally be restored to their Lord. That is what Malachi is talking about here, yet future for you. In fact, the last line of Malachi says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And that word "lest" is not meant really as a threat. It is not meant as an "or else." Rather, it is a statement of when this happens, when your hearts are turned back to me, then the curse will not continue. In fact, the word lest in the original language actually means to remove. This is a statement of undoing. The undoing of the curse. God will restore hearts so that the curse does not need to continue. It's a statement of undoing. And it's very interesting here because the Old Testament, it begins with a curse because of a lack of love. The Old Testament, right here in Malachi, ends with a promise of a curse removed because of love. The New Testament begins with a demonstration of love. And the New Testament ends with the removal of that curse because of a restored love. In Revelation 22:3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him, will worship him, will love him." And so through our eavesdropping here over these past, 11 weeks we've been in Malachi, we've seen the destiny of the proud. We've seen the destiny of the pious. We have even seen the destiny of two prophets here this morning. But really, the question that matters the most is, what will we do with this information? What will we do with it? Just like the Hogle Zoo and Lagoon had nothing to do with my efficiency or work and had everything to do with God's provision, so it is right here. But what one does with this offer will determine one's destiny. I mean, we've seen predictions made by God thousands of years ago, thousands of years even before Malachi wrote what he wrote right here. And the question is, will you reject it just like the others who are arrogant? Will you reject God's help or will you receive it? Do you really believe you're good? Or will you humble yourselves, revere the Lord, love Him, receive God's help, and be freed from the captivity and consequences of your sin? Really, it's in your heart right now between you and God, no, I won't, or yes, I will. The choice is yours. As I was finishing up the preparation for this message, I thought about giving an invitation to not receive God, to see who's arrogant enough to actually raise their hand. But I thought, no, that would just feed their arrogance. But from my heart to yours, from God's heart to yours, what will you choose? What will you do with this information? Will you continue in your pride and in your arrogance and receive what is coming, what is due those? Or will you tell God, I know, I'm not good. I need your help. And I receive it right now. That's between you and the Lord. And my prayer is right now, if you have never done that before, that you would receive the gift of salvation. You would thank God for it. Father, thank you for our time here in this book. We do thank you for the many examples that we've had the opportunity to learn from. But again, Lord, I guess my biggest prayer to you this morning is that there are those here this morning who have perhaps never made a decision to receive your help that would do it this morning. that they would place their faith in you and you alone and what you've provided for them, so that they could be amongst the pious with you for eternity rather than amongst the proud without you for eternity. Lord, I give it over to you. Have your way with it. In Jesus' name, amen.